While we're waiting for the junior church folks to join us, I'm going to read you a little story that I think would be a great encouragement to some of the folks in this church. You'll understand why when we come to a conclusion. In 1816, there was no Kansas City, Missouri. There was in that vicinity, however, a small military outpost, a fort on the fringe of what was then our American frontier, Fort Osage. Late in the year, that outpost was visited by a fellow named Danny. He was dressed in crude clothing, the kind worn by indigent hunters. Would the officers at that fort mind putting him up for a while? No, he was told they would not mind. So Danny remained at Fort Sage for 2 weeks, during which the soldiers learned the rest of the story. For years, Danny had been hearing wonderful stories about the Western wilderness. He'd been told about the fabulous lakes and rivers of the Grand Mountains which lie beyond. Danny wanted to explore them. He wanted to taste the fresh water and savor the sweet air and see the crest of the Rockies surge upward into a shimmering blue sky. The men at Fort Osage appreciated Danny's youthful enthusiasm. Decades before Horace Greeley would proclaim, "Go west, young man, and grow up with the country," Danny was determined to go west. Still, the soldiers wondered if Danny knew what he was getting into. A half a dozen years before, in 1810, mountain man John Kohler had returned from that beckoning wilderness, the area which now so intrigued Danny, and he, Coulter, had just barely emerged with his life. After the Blackfoot Indians had captured and almost killed him, the weather in the wilderness itself had nearly finished him off. Wouldn't Danny be just as happy back in Missouri territory, the soldiers wondered. There was still much hunting and exploring to be done in those virgin forests, enough excitement to satisfy any eager adventurer. No, Danny protested. Missouri was getting too crowded, too civilized. He reckoned he'd be moving on, and he did. He left Fort Osage, headed up the Missouri River, then west on the Platte River across now what is the state of Nebraska. Danny followed the Platte all the way to the Rocky Mountains. When he ran out of river, he traveled overland. He crossed what is now Wyoming, northwest into Yellowstone country. Danny had plunged almost 1,000 miles into a land about which white men were only beginning to dream. A rugged, dangerous journey. Threatened by Indians, he eluded them. Besieged by bitter weather, he survived. After a season exploring that sometimes perilous, always awesome wilderness wonderland, Danny returned to the Missouri Territory to tell what he had seen. In one respect, his trek was unremarkable, for if anyone should have found his way all the way and back, it should have been him. You see, Danny was known as Kentucky's original settler, a trailblazer with no rival, Colonel Daniel Boone. And one thing more. When Daniel Boone visited Fort Osage in 1816 before embarking on his journey of almost 1,000 miles westward on the Platte River to the Rockies, to the Yellowstone, and almost 1,000 miles back, before he had even begun the journey, Boone was 82 years old. Some of you need to take heart. Find encouragement in your age instead of bemoaning the maladies of old age. Amen. 82 years old. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, the sermon I'm going to preach today shouldn't, according to all homiletical requirements, be called a sermon. I've taught homiletics in some Bible schools, and this doesn't conform to any of the requirements of a sermon. I preached knowing that some people would be missing today because of family activities. So I preached my Father's Day sermon last week. Does anyone remember what it was? Good for you, Brian. I don't remember either. God as a parent. Ray Ferris remembers because he takes notes on everything, see? So that was my Father's Day sermon. So, you know, I have always encouraged and implored young preachers to preach to a need. I said, you don't necessarily have to Twitterpate people with all your deep theological knowledge. Just preach to a need. And as one of my old professors used to say, if you can't identify the need, just brag on Jesus. That'll do the job. Well, I haven't specifically identified a need in this sermon, except maybe just occasionally, just once in a while, there's a need to just have some fun. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And you may not have fun in the things I'm going to show you today, but I do. Sometimes you can just have fun studying the scriptures. And so this is going to be just, I hope, I pray, just a fun message. When you leave the doors, you'll say, well, I did learn some things. It was instructional, and I just had a good time in the Bible today. That would be all I desire to achieve on this particular Sunday. Let's begin in Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at a lot of passages today, but we'll begin in Luke chapter 10. There are some things in your Bible that are very difficult for us Westerners to understand, and all the Greek and the Hebrew and the Arabic and the Latin and the world wouldn't help you understand them. They're cultural things. We're going to look at a few of them today. Now, if God were inspiring the Bible to be written today, he would probably include conversations about automobiles and airplanes. But he didn't. But he did utilize a lot of the cultural things that we see in the Word of God that were very familiar to the people that he was writing to. So let's just look at a few of them. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is commissioning his disciples. Verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed others 70 also and sent them two by two before his face in every city and place whither he himself would come. So the Lord was sending out advance scouts, emissaries ahead of his coming to the place. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the labors are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labors unto his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. Well, that seems rather inhospitable, don't you think? Salute no man by the way. It sounds like the Lord is being rather inhospitable at the least in his suggestion to his disciples. Don't stop and visit with folks. Well, to really understand that, you have to understand the custom of the day in that part of the world, which was, number one, a very long greeting. It involved, first of all, a hand over the heart, over the lips, and over the forehead. You see? A bowing, the heart, with my heart I love you, with the lips I give you the kiss of friendship, and with the forehead I esteem and respect you. And so, that kind of business. Well, then that was followed by complimentary speeches that usually went at least half an hour. Then they would embrace again in their departing. Now, this was not a biblical custom. This was just a cultural thing. And you know what the Lord's really telling us there? I am commissioning you to go out and be about my business, even as Jesus had said when he was just 12 years old, I must be about my Father's business. And we don't have time for a lot of that nonsense. You know, we just have to get to business. And so Paul follows that up a few years later with redeeming the time, for the days are evil. When Elisha commissioned his servant Gehazi to go on a very desperate mission concerning the death of a child of the Shunammite woman, he said essentially the same thing. Don't bother with all the greetings of the people that you'll see. Now, they might have considered him rude. They might have considered him unfriendly. But the Lord is always about his business. His business. So I think there's something to be observed there. Certainly that is not encouraging us to be rude or inhospitable in any way, shape, or form. I mean, we do shake hands and greet one another. But the Lord said, just don't get involved in all this bogged down forever and ever nonsense. You see? Indeed, I guess we must redeem the time, for the days are evil. Now, a script, he refers to a script in the thing. Carry neither purse nor script nor shoes and salute no man by the way. In other words, don't take a lot of extras. Don't bag a lot of baggage around with you. A script was the whole skin of a kid dried, and it was fastened to the belt or a cord and thrown over the shoulder, and in it they carried food. He said, but then he cautioned them about verse 5, and unto whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon you. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. If you went from house to house, you got bogged down in feast of hospitality. And again, they were misdirected from the original commission. Stay about the Father's business. Well, that's an interesting thing. Look with me in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. Verse 20. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now we pick up the same thing in Luke chapter 9 and verse 59. Now that's, again, sounds like Jesus is being rather incompassionate. Is that a word? Incompassionate? Uncompassionate? Not in? Will that fly? Okay, uncompassionate. He just has no particular concern for this fellow and the death of his father's wife. Jesus, you're just a mean-spirited Republican. Except understanding the culture, that had nothing to do with the fellow's father dying. It was just an excuse. The closest thing that we could parallel it to today is, I'm just too busy. That's probably the most familiar excuse that's ever entered the corridors of heaven. I'm just too busy. And that's what these dudes are saying. It doesn't have anything to do with their father. And Jesus recognized it. And so his response was really to the point when he said, let the dead bury the dead. Wow. That's rather shocking until you really understand what's going on. Here's a strange one, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I suppose there's little lessons in all of these, and if you can walk away with one or two of those, I'd consider it a successful day. But in Luke chapter 7 and verse 38, well, let's get the background. Verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down with to meat. Now you see, speaking of hospitality, Jesus did not discriminate. He ate with the publicans and he ate with the Pharisees. Isn't that right? You know, the lesson there is, if you invite Jesus in, he'll come in. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter who you are. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, how in the world? I mean, have you ever really pondered that verse? Thought about it? I mean, talk about crying a bucket of tears. How in the world could you possibly shed enough tears to wash someone's feet? I mean, that would be such an emotional crisis, the person would probably be dead before it was over. How could you possibly do that? Well, there's more to it than meets the eye, as Paul Harvey would say, for the rest of the story. It could very well have been what the lady was using in washing Jesus' feet with his with her tears was a tear bottle. It was one of their peculiar customs and considered to be one of their most valuable possessions. They collected the tears of a whole family over a lifetime and collected them in a tear bottle. So when this woman was pouring tears on Jesus' feet, she was utilizing one of her most valued family possessions. Is there any precedent for that at all? Well, there may very well be. Look with me in Psalm 56. The psalmist said this, and it does garner some interest, verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Now, in reference to that, let's go to Psalm 126. Periodically, fairly frequently, folks leave the church building on a Sunday morning and say, the story you told today, whatever the story was, made me cry. I've had people say to me, I wish you wouldn't make me cry. I really don't do it intentionally. I'm not a professional crier. In September, Jerry Dunson will be here to preach. He'll help you with that. It's not really my deal, but sometimes stories just elicit certain emotion. But that's all right. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 126, verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It's another sermon, but in the book of Revelation, it fully indicates that God stores up our prayers in prayer bottles. And some of those prayer bottles may very well be predicated upon tear bottles, as it were. So in all probability, this lady was utilizing one of her most prized and precious possessions, the tears of herself and her family over perhaps an entire lifetime, to anoint the feet of Jesus. Look with me in Psalm 89, as long as we're in Psalms. Be a good place to hang out for a little bit. Psalm 89. Verse 4, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. Verse 45 of the same psalm. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. Verse 48. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. The word Selah appears 75 times in the Psalms and 3 times in the book of Habakkuk. For a total of 78 times, if you can do the math. Now, what's that all about? Selah. Well, it's a Hebrew word, of course. And what that indicates is simply this. It means to be silent and a pause in the singing. Many of the Psalms were put to song. Churches, even as late as the medieval ages, that was their songbook, the Psalms. To this day, there's a few Psalms that are still sung by Christian folk. Now, sometimes the instruments would play an interlude during that period. It was supposed to be a period of meditation, thinking about the words that had just been sung. Today, the band sang a song and played an interlude. I almost called Rick yesterday and say, why don't you guys do a song with an interlude in it? Then I thought, nah, let's just see what happens. Sure enough, lo and behold, you know what they did? They played a Selah, is what that was, a Selah. So that certainly has biblical precedent. You say, well, that's great. That's good to know. What's that got to do with me? Very little. Except now when you read the Psalms, and I'm sure you do, when you encounter that word, you'll understand the meaning of it. You'll know a little bit more about it. Let's go to Isaiah in chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord utilizes lots of things that were in the normal activity, run-of-the-mill life of these people as illustrations and metaphors to help them understand greater and broader truths. Here's one, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now, I've got a bunch of cucumbers growing in my garden. I've never given any thought to building a lodge in the middle of them. Why in the world would you want to do that? Well, what this is actually a reference to is a very temporary dwelling used during harvest. Very temporary. It just may be a few sticks and mud and leaves and grass for a little thatched roof. Very temporary. And it wasn't too long thereafter when the storms of winter came, the whole thing fell down. It just collapsed. It was intended to be temporary. Now, it's a reminder to Israel that they, as well as us, are on temporary footing in this lifespan. It's all short-lived, isn't it? Now, I'm sure that I'm no different than many of you, and you get up around 70 and you look back and you say, where did it go? What happened? You know, here today, gone tomorrow. This fall, we're going to take a little trip, and we'll be back in Rochester, New York, and I'm going to see a lot of folks that I pastored I haven't seen them in 33 years. My former secretary's putting together a little fellowship and get together and so on. We're looking forward to it. But I told her this. I said, Beverly, put name tags on all those people. You with me? We have all changed, haven't we? We certainly have. And some I may recognize, some I may not. Put name tags on them. It's a temporary, temporary life. But thank God we have a promise for a permanent one. Thank God we have a promise of an incorruptible body, one that is immortal. Well, look with me in 1 Kings in chapter 15. Are we having fun yet?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, good. I heard three people say yes. The rest of you are asleep, but, you know, maybe you can enjoy that. Speaking of sleep, 1 Kings in chapter 15 and verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Now, that's could be just expected to be kind of symbolic, metaphoric kind of language, you know. God set up a lamp for David in the personage of his son. But there's a little more to it than that. And that was this. In that time and in that culture and in that day, people never wanted to go to sleep in a dark room. They believe light is a symbol of good triumphing over evil. And so one of the requirements to go to sleep was to have some kind of a light. A light. Look with me in Job in chapter 18. Job 18. Job 18 and verse 5. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. You see, and conversely, the wicked is expressed in Bible terms as an individual who is in the midst of darkness. And so they said, you know, we got to have a light. We got to have a light. Look with me in Matthew 23. And verse 5, Jesus is speaking about the Pharisees, and he is not being politically correct in honoring everyone's religion. Verse 4, he says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Well, what in the world is a phylactery? I mean, good night. What is such a thing as that, a phylactery? Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 13. Now, the Pharisees thought that they extracted the use of a phylactery from the Bible. Well, let's see where they picked that up. Now, a lot of heresies have evolved over misinterpretation of the Bible. Is that not so? Here's one of them. In Exodus in chapter 13 and verse 9. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. Now, if you read the chapter, it's about the ordinance of the firstborn and what all that has to do. Now, a phylactery was a small leather box made of skin of a clean animal. And they would bind them on their forehead or on their arm. Now, if you ever go to Israel, you'll see some Orthodox Jews running around with those things. They'll have this leather box strapped to their forehead, or they'll have one on their arm, and they put little verses of Old Testament scripture in these boxes. And the bigger the box, the more spiritual they are. That's kind of like a guy carrying a great big 16-pound family Bible to church but never reads it. You know, it just doesn't do a whole lot of good, right? Well, that's what Jesus is nailing them about. He said, you made broad your phylacteries. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were running around, I got a bigger box than you do. Therefore, I'm more spiritual than you are. Now, wasn't Jesus always emphasizing the condition of the heart? Not the exterior outward appearance, but the inward appearance. That's what God looks at. God's not real impressed with the outward, but he's very impressed with what he sees on the inside, you see. He tries, Jeremiah said, the reins of the heart. So now, typically in this day and age, again, a non-biblical kind of tradition has permeated Judaism, and that is a bar mitzvah. Everyone's heard of a bar mitzvah. And that's where a young man, either 12 or 13 years of age, is inducted, as it were, into the manhood of the Israeli culture and people. And that's where he's introduced to his phylactery at a bar mitzvah. Jesus evidently wasn't real impressed with their phylacteries. Well, let's go to Revelation in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. God's message to the church at Pergamos. And verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What's this white stone thing all about anyway? That's, you know, why do I want or need a white stone? What's that? Is that a grave marker? A tombstone? What is the white stone? Well, in Bible times, when an individual sinned against another, that was punishable by death, and many things were in the Levitical and under the Levitical law, the relatives would sometimes accept blood money, and then the culprit would go free. If they agreed, the family of the offended agreed to take blood money, then the perpetrator could go free. From then on, he would live in a white tent, ride a white camel, and have a large white stone in front of his tent. That shows that he is forgiven and the price has been paid. You know what Jesus gives to every believer? A white stone. And that stone is symbolic of the price, the blood money. He paid with his own blood, did he not? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But notice the verse. Once again, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. That almost sounds like that our salvation is predicated upon a doing. Overcoming and a doing. All right, now, there are certain verses in your Bible that would indicate that in a different context. But let me show you, if you're saved, you are already declared to be an overcomer. Go with me back to the book of 1 John. 1 John. You know why you're an overcomer? Because someone else did the overcoming for you. That's why you're an overcomer. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. So your overcoming is predicated upon the one who is in you. Chapter 5 and verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So your faith has declared you to be an overcomer. And so the white stone is awarded to the overcomer, to every single believer on the planet. I like this stuff. I just enjoy figuring it out. Go with me to Psalm 60, if you would. In Psalm 60, in verse 8, the Lord again in his political incorrectness is castigating by name some groups of people. Psalm 60, verse 8, Moab is my washpot. Well, who wants to be called a washpot? Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Will I cast out my shoe? Well, we read identically the same words over in Psalm 108 and verse 9. So God repeats himself. Cast out my shoe. A shoe in Bible cultures, like a dog, was considered unclean. You remember that Arab dude that threw a shoe at George Bush? You see, that's not just a Jewish thing. That's a Mideastern kind of thing. And so what he was indicating was not even necessarily purposely intending to hit the president. If he would have, he wouldn't have cared. But just throwing the shoe was symbolic, and everyone in that audience knew exactly what it meant, that he considered George Bush unclean and he had no use for him whatsoever. The shoe, because of course it walks on all kinds of unclean obstacles, does it not? I mean, the last thing in the world you want to do is lick the bottom of your shoe. that's just not something anybody wants to do for obvious reasons, you see. So the shoe, like a dog in Bible culture, was considered very unclean. You recall when Moses encountered the burning bush over in Exodus chapter 3, the first instructions by God Almighty was, take off your shoes. Take off your shoes. And then Joshua was confronted with the same admonition over in Joshua chapter 5 as he encountered the captain of his salvation. Take off your shoes. There's one thing that makes, in biblical terms, your shoes acceptable. Go with me to Ephesians 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, of course, we are very familiar with this passage of Scripture. We're instructed to put on the whole armor of God that maybe we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we're told about having our loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, so on. But in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. These aren't dirty shoes. These are clean shoes. Shoes that are dedicated to the premise and proposition of advancing the gospel. Advancing the gospel. Those are good shoes. Lord has nothing to say bad about those shoes. That's all good. Wear those shoes and you'll be in good stead with the Lord. Go with me to Ephesians in chapter 1. You're in Ephesians 6, so Ephesians chapter 1. And this is the last one I have in my notes. How long can I milk this cow? Probably not long. You may get to the restaurant early today. Oh, there are not a lot of choices, are there? All right, now in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul encouraging some new believers, and he says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, now we all understand that, essentially. We get that. But there's a hidden cultural metaphor in this thing that just sheds a little more light on it. Now, before we get there, we need to understand the verbiage that's clearly in front of us. God said, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, this is an illustration I've utilized before. Most of us are familiar with it, but if you're not, let's rehearse it quickly. When you're interested in buying a piece of real estate and you decide that you're going to make an offer on it, generally then what's going to be required is something we call earnest money. Is that not so? Earnest money. Now that earnest money, and perhaps you've purchased real estate and you've put down $500, $1,000, whatever the case may be, that simply improves that you're sincere in your intentions in making an offer on this. And that earnest money is held in escrow until the closing of the deal. See, that's real simple. That's the way it works. All right, now, Paul uses that illustration, and we can put it in a real estate context or maybe something else that he had in mind that we'll discuss momentarily. The earnest is the Holy Spirit. When God saved you, he gave you the Holy Spirit. He lives within inside you, and if you ever doubt it, the next time your conscience is bothering you, it's more than just a conscience in a believer. It's the Holy Spirit bugging you a little bit. That's what it is. That's what the thing is. All right, now, that earnest, that Holy Spirit, is your personal warranty and guarantee that one day the rightful owner is going to come and claim his possession. Aren't you looking forward to that day? He's coming to claim you. You are his rightful possession. And he's going to take you up to be his own, his full-time. You are going to become his residence, if you please. All right, but now there's something more to it. The seal, the seal, the seal. The seal was a piece of wood about 20 inches long and maybe 5-6 inches wide. And it had the emblem or the symbol of the owner on that piece of wood. And when someone, this applied particularly to the agricultural world, we call it commodities. And someone would come and say to the farmer, or wherever all these particular commodities were gathered together, we would call it today an elevator. Over in Kansas, there's millions of them, I think, you know. All right, and so the grain is put into the elevator for storage purposes. Well, the grain was in piles, sometimes just on the ground out there, that was collected by the farmers and brought to a kind of a commodities market. People would come, various merchants, to buy the grain. And a fellow would come and he'd examine that pile of grain. He said, I like the cut of that jib. I like the quality of that. I'm going to buy that. And he would purchase it and put his wood seal on it. And that was a demonstration that had been bought and paid for by that particular individual. In other words, it said, sold. And in due season, he would send probably some of his workers there to gather that pile. There was no mistaking for them as to which pile it was, because it would be his seal on that grain, don't you see? Well, Paul knew exactly what that was all about, and so he knew that the Ephesians would understand that. And he said, the Holy Spirit has sealed you. He didn't mean it in the sense of sealing like a jar of pickles that you're canning. He meant it, the designated price has been paid and here's evidence of it. Isn't it grand to know that you've been sealed? God has placed his seal on your soul as a believer in Jesus Christ. Some of these little things are just interesting, but also encouraging and comforting. I'm comforted to know that the seal of God Almighty has been placed on my eternal soul. Has it been placed on yours? I certainly hope so. I'll conclude with this. This is going to be column fodder next week. I picked up a Pueblo Chieftain newspaper yesterday, and on the front page, I noticed a picture of a long row of white crosses symbolizing every one of those 49 people that died in the Orlando massacre. And I thought about that. I said, now, wait a minute. The cross is without controversy a symbol of Christianity. It's not a Muslim symbol. It's not a Buddhist or a Hindu symbol. It's a Christian symbol, is it not? Didn't Paul say, I glory in the cross? Many, many references he makes to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross. And I thought, now, we have 49 crosses out there, but surely not all 49 people in the gay bar were Christians. Surely not so. Some were probably atheistic in their philosophy. Some may have been Jewish. Some may have been other religions or no religion at all. I wonder, did the people who put this symbolic walkway together of 49 crosses, consult with all the families? Did they get permission from every single family to honor the dead with a cross? This seems like a wonderful occasion for the ACLU to rise up in grand protest. People have been objectified by a religion they may not even agree with. I dare say you will hear not one protest. The ACLU and all the government officials that are constantly worried about our rights will be silent. Let me tell you why. When the chips are really down, when push comes to shove, when the clouds are dark on every horizon, no one is going to object to the only real ray of hope. The real ray of hope, symbolized in a cross, and the one who died on the cross. Muhammad didn't die on a cross. Buddha didn't die on a cross. But the Lord Jesus did. Have you trusted him? Let's stand for prayer.